Failure. Failure, it's a painful word for English rugby players and fans this morning in the light of yesterday's defeat in the World Cup final. Failure, whether it's real or imagined, is not something we like to think about, is it? And yet, it's part of life in this fallen world. As kids growing up, we can fear failure or feel a failure based on how well we'll think we're doing in our studies or how popular we are with our peers. Some of us may sometimes feel like a failure as an employee or a spouse or a parent. The failure of a relationship can leave us so battered and bruised we're afraid of ever being vulnerable with someone ever again. When we put our trust in someone, when they let us down and fail, whether it's parents or politicians or pastors, we can be tempted to despair. Failure. It may be real or it may be only imagined, but either way, it can cast a shadow over our lives. So how should we respond to the reality of failure in our lives and in the lives of others? Well, today we've come to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the last installment of our current series going through this book. And this chapter, chapter 15, is all about the fall of Saul, his failure as a king. If you've been with us over recent weeks, you'll know we began in chapter 8. Chapter 8, the people of Israel rejected God's kingship over their lives, and they demanded to have a king like the nations. And Saul was that king, the first king in Israel. And now the story of Saul, it actually carries on almost to the end of the whole book of Samuel. But chapter 15 today, it effectively is the death of Saul's kingship. Now, that might sound strange if you were remembering last week in chapter 14, or if you've read the end of chapter 14, you might think this is a bit melodramatic in the light of that, because chapter 14 ends on an upbeat, positive note. It gives a positive summary to Saul's reign as king. It describes his military successes. He defeated Israel's enemies on every side, brought peace to the nations. In worldly terms, Saul's kingship was a success. But in God's eyes, it was a total failure. And chapter 15 is a post-mortem of that failure. Do you know what a post-mortem is? You know, a post-mortem, medically speaking, is when someone's died and analysis and an examination is done to identify the root causes of that death. But post-mortem can also be used to describe the process of reviewing a project that's failed or a sports match that ended in defeat, like yesterday's World Cup. Post-mortem analysis, trying to work out what went wrong. Well, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel is a post-mortem of Saul's kingship. It illustrates the root causes of his failure. Listen just to the tragic way that this chapter ends. This is how it ends. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. The Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. It's a tragic ending. It's a tragic chapter. And I assure you this morning, I would much rather be looking at a passage that is upbeat and positive, but all of God's word is useful for us and helpful for us. And so this morning, we must turn our attention to this tragic end to Saul's kingship. This chapter very much sets the scene for Saul's successor, David. David is going to become the focus for the rest of the book of Samuel, but this chapter today, it kind of marks the end, effectively, of Saul's kingship. So what were the causes of Saul's fall and his failure as a king? I've only got 2 points this morning. The first one is the main one. And the first point, the first reason Saul failed was his failure was a failure to obey the Lord. That was his fundamental failure. It began back in chapter 13, if you can cast your minds back to a few weeks ago. In chapter 12, Samuel had come to the people and to Saul and had exhorted them, urged them to fear the Lord reverently, to lovingly fear the Lord and to obey him faithfully. And he said, if you do that, then you'll have nothing to fear. Fear him, you saints, and you shall have nothing else to fear. That was chapter 12. But then in chapter 13, we see Saul neither fearing God nor obeying him. Not fully, not faithfully as he should have. When he's feeling threatened by Israel's enemies, when his troops are starting to desert him, when Samuel seems to be delayed, he takes matters into his own hands. He offers up a burnt offering to seek the favor of the Lord. What's the big deal, you might ask? The problem was that Saul was treating God like some pagan idol. You know, superstitiously, I've got to get the sacrifice done. There was no real heart of obedience. He disobeyed the Lord. He took matters into his own hands. And when Samuel confronts him in chapter 13, he says, Saul, you've done a foolish thing. You've not kept the command of the Lord God gave you. If you had, your kingdom would have endured forever. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart to be ruler of his people. Saul, you have not kept the Lord's command. You had one job to do, Saul, and you didn't do it. That was the beginning of the end in chapter 13. He disobeyed the Lord. He arrogantly assumed that he could take matters into his own hands. And we see that played out in chapter 14. More foolishness, more disobedience. And now in chapter 15, we have the nail in the coffin of Saul's kingship. It's a defining moment that illustrates why God rejected him as king. It reveals that Saul's fundamental failure was simply that he did not obey the Lord. He chose when he would obey and when he wouldn't obey. He was arbitrary. It was all about Saul. Chapter 15 illustrates this. It begins, doesn't it, with this shocking message from Samuel to Saul. This shocking command from God. I am the Lord, Samuel says, I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over Israel. So listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says, the one who is giving you this position of kingship. He says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came out of Egypt. Now go, Saul, go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. It sounds a shocking command to us, doesn't it, to our ears. And as it happens, Saul does actually carry out much of what God called him to. He destroyed most of the people and most of the cattle, but not fully. What did he do? He spared Agog, the Amalekite king. Can't go around killing kings. I mean, what's the world coming to? He spares Agag, and he allows his troops to pounce on the best of the cattle as plunder. So what are we to make of this shocking command from God, this command of total destruction, and Saul's partial obedience? Well, if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know this language this total destruction language is not limited to 1 Samuel 15. If you know the story of Joshua and the Israelites going into Canaan, the language was there, totally destroy these pagan nations. It's found at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 6 in the flood, where God wipes out most of mankind. Only Noah and those in the ark are rescued. It's there right in the last book of the Bible, right at the end, in Revelation 20. God's final judgment. This language, totally destroy, it's actually repeated 7 times in this chapter in Samuel. Apparently the narrator is not as embarrassed by it as we might be. So what's going on here? Why is God totally destroying the Amalekites? Well, the background is a couple of passages in further back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, the Israelites are trying to make their way out of Egypt to escape. And they're weary and they're weak. And the Amalekites cruelly and mercilessly attack them. They are hostile to God. They're a wicked pagan nation. And they are trying to oppose God and his people. And in that chapter, Joshua fights the battle in the valley. You might know the story where Moses is up on the hill with his arms upraised, and Joshua's fighting the battle in the valley. And God gives them victory. They defeat the Amalekites that day. And after they are defeated in Exodus 17, this is what God says to Moses. He says, Moses, write this down on a scroll as something to be remembered. I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. That was a promise from God. Hundreds of years before Saul, that one day he would bring judgment on the Amalekites. You jump forward to Deuteronomy 25, very similar passage. God again, we see the language, God speaking to Moses. He says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, there they met you on your journey. They attacked all of you who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. So when the Lord gives you rest from all your enemies in the land that he's giving you to possess, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget this, Moses. You see the promise of God that one day his judgment would come on the Amalekites for their sin. They were a wicked pagan nation. They were hell-bent on being hostile to God and his people. God's judgment was coming. It was delayed for centuries, but now at the time of Saul, it has finally come. So what's our problem with this command from God? Why should Saul have fully obeyed? I suspect this morning our difficulty with this language of total destruction is that it sounds unjust, doesn't it? You know, it's one thing for God, you know, to wipe out Pharaoh and his evil army. But what about the Amalekite women and children and infants, let alone the cattle and sheep and donkeys? Are they all to be punished for the sins of their evil ancestors? There's no easy answers to this. The Bible doesn't tell us. God doesn't tell us what has happened to those women and children and animals when they died. And we have to hold in tension the fact that God is holy and just, and he's merciful and compassionate. We mustn't speculate beyond what Scripture tells us, but we can be sure. As the writer in Deuteronomy says, God's ways are perfect. His ways are just. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. So while we don't have all the answers right now, we know he does no wrong. In eternity, we may understand all of his ways, but we don't right now. And we should be humble enough to admit our limitations without judging his justice. Well, this is the background of God's judgment on the Amalekites, and it helps us appreciate how wrong it was for Saul to not obey him. God told him to wipe them out as a punishment for their sin. But Saul failed to obey the Lord. Samuel's the one at the end of the chapter who deals with Agag, the king. We're left in no doubt how God viewed Saul's disobedience. In verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I've made Saul king because he has turned away from me and he has not carried out my instructions." Now, when Samuel goes to confront Saul, the scene is almost comical, but it's so tragic. Saul is blissfully unaware of his sin. He's got a spring in his step, a smile on his face as Samuel approaches him. You know, he's almost smug. When Samuel reaches him, Saul says, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." He's feeling very pleased with himself. And Samuel's response, well, it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic, wouldn't it? What does he say? "What's that noise I hear, Saul? Can I hear sheep bleating? Can I hear cattle lowing?" Points out to Saul the obvious presence of all this Amalekite cattle and sheep that he should have destroyed. Saul immediately makes things even worse, if it was possible. What does he do? He tries to shift the blame for any wrongdoing that there might be onto the soldiers, and to claim that this taking of the plunder had, you know, spiritual motives behind it. "Oh, the soldiers," verse 15. "These cattle, oh, it was the soldiers who got them. I know I'm the king, but, you know, They decided to take this stuff, all this stuff, to spare the best of the sheep and the cattle. But they only did it because they were going to sacrifice it to the Lord, Samuel. Come on. We destroyed everything else." "Enough," Samuel says. "Let me tell you what the Lord told me last night." "Tell me," Saul replies. "Saul, you were once small in your own eyes. God took hold of you. God anointed you as king over Israel. He sent you on a mission. He said, go and wipe out this wicked people. Why did you not obey the Lord, Saul? Why did you pounce on the plunder? Why did you do evil in the eyes of the Lord? You'd think by now the penny would have dropped, wouldn't you? You'd think by now that Saul would begin to start to feel ashamed of what he's done, to take responsibility for his disobedience, but he's still deluded. He's still in self-denial. Verse 20, "But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission that God gave me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. Yeah, I brought back Agag the king. Yeah, the soldiers took sheep and cattle for plunder. But it was only because we were going to sacrifice them to the Lord." He's blinded by his sin. As far as he's concerned, he's obeyed the Lord. If there is any blame to be had, well, he wants to shift it over to the soldiers, doesn't he? And this brings Samuel to the kinner blow of his rebuke. Verse 22. "Saul, you keep going on about sacrifice. Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings? Does he delight in sacrifices as much as in obeying him? Saul, to obey him is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Saul is a man who puts religious ritual above reverent obedience. He relates to God like a pagan idol, not in reverent obedience, but in arrogant superstition. His religious rituals, his sacrifices are just trying to manipulate God. With Saul, it's all about ritual. There's no relationship with God. Why did he act this way? Why did Saul fail to obey the Lord? Does he just have a rebellious streak in his bones? No. The root of his disobedience was another failure. It was a failure to fear the Lord. That's the second point. My last point from this passage. He failed to obey the Lord, but why did he fail to obey the Lord? He failed to obey the Lord because he failed fundamentally to reverently fear the Lord. That was the call to Saul and the people in chapter 12. Fear the Lord reverently and obey him faithfully, and you'll have nothing to fear. But Saul failed. He failed to obey because in his heart he did not fear the Lord. He confesses as much in verse 24. This is such an insightful verse. Saul said to Samuel, "Okay, Samuel, I know I've sinned. I violated the Lord's commands and your instructions. Why? Samuel, I was afraid of the men. So I gave in to them." That's why Saul didn't obey the Lord. He feared men more than he feared God. Obeying the crowd was more important to him. Being liked and admired by the crowd was more what concerned him than pleasing God and honoring him. We see it in verse 12, don't we? When Samuel first goes to try and find Saul, where is he? He's gone down to Carmel. Why? To build a statue, to build a monument in honor of himself. What a contrast to Exodus 17. When Joshua defeats the Amalekites, Moses builds an altar to honor the Lord. We see it again at the end of the chapter. Even as Saul is pleading for Samuel's forgiveness, at the same time, he is begging Samuel to go with him so he doesn't lose face. "I beg you, forgive my sin," verse 25. But Samuel, come back with me. Come with me so that I may worship the Lord, so that the people will see that you're still with me. But Samuel says, "I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king." There's a dramatic moment. Samuel's turning to leave, and Saul, in desperation, grabs his robe and tears it. And Samuel says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. He's given it to someone better." Even in verse 30, even as Saul again confesses his sin, can you see he's still more concerned with being honored by the people than with his failure to fear the Lord? Verse 30, I've sinned, Samuel. I have sinned, but honor me. Please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me. It's a tragic and pitiable end to his kingship. What are the lessons for us? What are the applications for us from this tragic story in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel? I've got three brief applications for us this morning. The first one, outward success does not equal spiritual blessing. Outward success does not equal spiritual blessing. Saul was outwardly successful as the king. His military campaigns brought peace to the nation, but spiritually, he was a total failure. He didn't really know God, ever. You'll notice when you read through these chapters, whenever he speaks to Samuel about God, he says, "Your God." There was no relationship there. Yes, he was outwardly successful, but spiritually he was lost. He didn't fear God, he didn't love God, he didn't obey God. And that's a warning for us. Because this is our natural condition. We can achieve all kinds of material prosperity. We may have lots of worldly success and yet still be spiritually bankrupt. That's the warning of God's word. That's the warning of Jesus. You could gain the whole world, but what would you profit if you forfeit your soul? Outward success does not equal spiritual blessing. The second application: a clear conscience is no guarantee of innocence. Clear conscience is no guarantee of innocence. Feeling peaceful is no guarantee of being right with God. Saul is, he is so often blissfully unaware of his guilt, of his wrongdoing. And even when he's confronted by it, his first response is what? Is to defend himself, to blame everyone and everything else. And again, it's a warning for us, because we're not that different to Saul. Our tendency is to have far too small a view of our sin. And even when we do admit it, when we acknowledge it, we tend to want to blame everyone else and everything else. Some years ago, I was meeting with a guy who'd committed adultery, not here, not in Birmingham, but elsewhere. I met with him for several months, and the thing that really struck me powerfully, this man, there were, you know, we have tears every time we met up. On the outside, he was sorrowful over what had happened. But there was no real repentance, no real acknowledgement of the hurt and harm that he had caused. Yes, he was sorry, but he was sorry because he'd been caught. Sorry because he'd been kicked out. Sorry because he'd made a mess of things. He wasn't sorry in a repentant sense. It was a worldly, selfish sorrow, no real repentance. There's one final application I want to make on what is undoubtedly a sober chapter for us. As we think about Saul's failure, Saul's fall, praise God we have the gospel. The third application is that there is hope. There is real hope for those who've fallen. Saul failed, but so do we all. Romans chapter 3 says, we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But the gospel is good news. It's good news about Jesus Christ because it tells us that those who have fallen far short can be justified freely, declared righteous freely by God's grace, by his kindness that we don't deserve. How is that possible? It's possible through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. He's paid for it all. He hung on a cross to take the guilt of all our failures. And when you know that grace, when you know that forgiveness, it changes you. It leads you to a life of reverent fear and loving obedience. Because you know how much you've been forgiven. Don't run away from a conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is a good thing. It's a sign of God's mercy in your life that you know you're not right with him, that you know you need forgiveness. Conviction of sin is a mercy because it can lead you to salvation. Let me pray for us. Father, there are some hard things in this chapter that we've briefly thought about this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us not to leave this place in any sense looking down on Saul. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to take to heart the challenge for us personally about where we stand with you. Oh, Lord, please forgive us for our blindness. Please lead us to Jesus to find real forgiveness. We pray this in his name. Amen.